So you're turning to the book of Isaiah that I might actually call the Gospel of Isaiah tonight, and get your finger in there. But then I want you to go to the New Testament with a different set of fingers and find your way to the Gospel of Matthew. So you've got one finger in Isaiah chapter 42 and then the other finger going to Matthew chapter 12. The Pharisees had been hassling Jesus on the Sabbath day, the day on which you're supposed to do no work. His disciples had picked heads of grain to eat, which they came up and insisted was a violation of the Sabbath day laws. Then he went inside. Jesus went inside the synagogue, and he healed a man whose hand was withered. And so Jesus, you know, they got in his face and Jesus said, hey, you know, it's good. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Well, Matthew writes, they didn't really buy that. Matthew 12:14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against Jesus as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him. And he healed them all. And he warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved one in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. So Matthew said that Jesus was the fulfillment, going back to Isaiah now with your other finger, of these verses that are in front of us in Isaiah 42, these first eight verses that we're looking at tonight. Matthew said Jesus was a fulfillment of these. So as a result, we're going to have an opportunity to discuss Jesus from a prophetic perspective. That's difficult to say when you haven't had enough water in the day. Prophetic perspective, looking to what God said about Jesus before we as human beings ever got the opportunity to see Jesus. And so Isaiah is basically inviting us to look at the nature of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the deity of Jesus. So Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, with a verse that probably sounds very familiar to you tonight. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. The Father describes Jesus as my servant. And this becomes a New Testament title that often when the first century church was referring to Jesus, they would refer to Jesus, the servant of the Lord. And when they would pray, they would refer to, for example, on Solomon's porch, Solomon's portico, Peter was giving a sermon there in the book of Acts in Acts chapter 3, and he referred to the servant of the Lord, Jesus. Paul said that Jesus' entire attitude, that his very being, was that of a servant. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, he wrote, although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself and he took the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So Jesus, existing as God himself, says, oh, I'm going to lower myself to become a man. Not just lowered to be a man, but lowered to be a servant of men, a bondservant. And Jesus said of himself in Matthew 20 that he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So when God refers to Jesus as my servant, that's a very real thing. It's something that that Jesus has displayed throughout eternity, his willingness to be a servant. That's a huge part of his nature, that we see him as God becoming a servant and as man always being a servant and not asking to be served. Also, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. The Father says that his soul delights in the Son, in Jesus, and that he had put his Spirit upon him. And this was made really clear. I guess I shouldn't have told you to get rid of Matthew just yet. In Matthew chapter 3, one of those great 3:16s of the Bible. If you've never heard this before, it's kind of like playing Bible roulette, but while you're turning to Matthew 3:16, make a mental note of someday sitting down and reading in all the books of the Bible that have three chapters or more, read all the 3:16s. It just works out really well. It's pretty cool. There's a lot of good 3:16 verses. Matthew 3:16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice came out of the heavens, or a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So we see that in Isaiah, the Father said of Jesus, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. And then we as human beings get the privilege of seeing Jesus at his baptism, have the Spirit descend upon him, and hearing the Father say, "This is my beloved Son. He is my chosen one. I am well pleased with him." So we see these words of Isaiah prophetically, these things already being established in eternity past, and yet we see at least the earthly fulfillment of these things. Also in Isaiah, it says that he will bring forth justice to the nations. In Isaiah 42:1, the last part of that verse, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Jesus will bring forth justice to the nations. The word justice is mishpat, and it's based on the word, the Hebrew word for judging and governing. And so he will certainly judge and govern the nations. We're waiting for the day that Jesus returns to this earth and judges the nations. We've talked about this in numerous studies, both New Testament studies and history and future of the world studies and through the Bible studies. As we talk about Jesus returning and judging the nations, separating out the sheep and the goats. And we read in Joel chapter 3 that that God said, "I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people, my inheritance Israel." So they're going to be judged for how they've treated the Jews, what they've done with Israel. And then at that point, having judged the nations, a number of the nations make it into the millennial reign, that 1,000-year kingship of Christ on earth. And at that point, he governs. And so not only do we have the judging, but we have the governing of him establishing justice on earth. If you remember back in Isaiah chapter 2, who can remember that far? It was quite a while ago that we were in Isaiah chapter 2. But Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, "And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion.'" So we no longer have a Washington, D.C. or London or wherever the central government is. It's all on Mount Zion. It's all coming from the temple of the Lord. The law is going to go forth from Zion. The word of the Lord is going to go forth from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. "And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." So we see that there will still be some conflicts between the nations, but Jesus won't let them go to war. He will judge and govern them. So that takes us to verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 42. When the Father speaks of Jesus saying, "He will not cry out or raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the street." At first reading, that seems a bit odd, doesn't it? Because you wouldn't normally read this verse and think of Jesus, "He will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street." Obviously, we have seen Jesus consumed with zeal for the house of God. It's hard to picture him really running around, turning over tables and dumping out the coins of the money changers and making a scourge of cords and driving them out, you know, with this whip. It's hard to picture him consumed with zeal and running around doing this and going, you've made my father's house a den of robbers. You know, it doesn't really fit. You know, you kind of picture him like kind of yelling, maybe at the top of his lungs and really, really scaring people. You know, he's saying, it's written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a robber's den. So you kind of picture him raising his voice there. We assume that his voice must have been loud, as he said in Matthew 23, over and over and over again in this message, sermon, whatever you'd call it, when he continued to say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. As you read that, you can't help but think that he probably was upset when he said it the first time, and by the fifth or the sixth time that he says, woe to you, so, you know, that he was probably building to this climax, that he had to have been raising his voice. But you say, well, you know, that's kind of an assumption. We don't know that Jesus ever raised his voice. He may or may not have raised his voice at those events, but definitely when he stood in front of the tomb of Lazarus, having just wept, we do get told by John the Apostle in John 11:43 that he cried out with a loud voice. That's a quote, with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And Matthew and Luke and Mark all describe Jesus crying out with a loud voice at the cross. So you can't say Jesus never raised his voice. We have the inference, but we certainly have biblical proof that Jesus raised his voice. So when you go back and you say, wait a second, he will not cry out or raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the street, you say, okay, is this not applying to Jesus? Is this a contradiction? I'm not going to bore you with all the verbs that are here, but essentially, actually, Matthew does a lot better job of this than I would. Essentially, as you read through these verbs and the inference here, and then you go back and you read in Matthew 12, Matthew said that the fulfillment of this passage, you can check this out in verse 15, Matthew 12:15, where we started out. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, and then goes on to quote this. So Matthew, who is a much better Hebrew scholar than I'll ever be, tells us the understanding of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 2, is not that he would always speak softly and carry a big stick. He would not, you know, never raise his voice. I know I just threw in a double negative. He would not never raise his voice. It's that what he was doing was he was telling people, don't tell anybody who I am or what I'm doing. He wasn't into publicizing himself. Eugene Peterson, a number of years ago, came out with a translation of the New Testament and has since translated the Old Testament. You may have this Bible. It's called The Message. And, you know, it's not a great study Bible, but it's a great reading Bible. If you want to sit down and read the book of Isaiah or the book of Romans in one sitting, it's great to read The Message. Very, very similar in readability, although different style in readability to the New Living Translation. This is how Eugene Peterson in The Message translates this. Instead of saying, he will not cry out or raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the street, what Eugene Peterson translated this was, he won't call attention to what he does with loud speeches or gaudy parades. And I think that's exactly the intention that God had as he spoke these words to Isaiah. And certainly Matthew understood that. Apparently Eugene Peterson did as well. That Jesus wasn't into calling attention, you know, to publicizing himself. Remember when he cleansed a leper, he's like, okay, see to it that you tell no one, you know, go show yourself to the priest and offer the proper sacrifices, but don't tell anybody, okay? And later, when the disciples came to the realization that he was the Christ, he warned them that they should tell no one. So he wasn't out there sounding a trumpet saying, look at me, look at me. He wasn't wearing a t-shirt that said, I'm the Christ, you know, and Peter wearing a t-shirt saying, I'm with the Christ, you know. You know, even when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, remember Jairus, the synagogue official that his daughter was sick, and he ran to get Jesus. And by the time Jesus got there, you know, she was dead, and the mourners were out there. And Jesus said, "Oh, she's only sleeping." Everybody laughed him to scorn. He had him, everybody put out except a handful of the disciples and the parents. And he raised her up from the dead, literally raised her from the dead. And Luke 8:56 says, well, her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. So Jesus always seemed to be doing the opposite of what a good PR guy would do. You know, a public relations guy that you hire to get your name in the newspaper and get your face on Entertainment Tonight. Jesus didn't want any part of that. And, you know, Peter never really understood that. You know, even when he came to the realization that Jesus was the Christ, and Jesus said, "Hey, you know, the crowds are saying this and this, but hey, disciples, who do you guys say I am?" Peter said, "Oh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Yeah, you know, you're right. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father in heaven revealed this to you." And Peter's thinking, "All right, you know, I could be the PR guy for Jesus." But then Jesus started to talk about being betrayed and arrested and tortured and spit upon and crucified and dead. Peter pulled him aside, and you can just kind of picture Peter getting into the PR publicist mode. You know, now he's bought the pinstripe suit, he's got the hat, he's got the cigar, looking like a bad mobster from the 40s movies or something. "Well, Jesus, come on, come here, you know, come here, let's talk. You know, you and me have a convo here." Pull him aside, hand on the shoulder. "Now, Jesus, you got to understand, this is really, really bad PR. See, what the story behind this is, spit upon, no good for the rep, no good at all, you know." And and talking to him, and Jesus getting irritated with him and saying, "Get behind me, Satan." So basically, Peter had hired himself as Jesus' PR guy, and he was promptly fired by Jesus. But Jesus wasn't into that promotion, you know. He didn't seek it. And even when they tried to make him king by force, if you remember that in the Gospels, they tried to make him king by force, but he slipped out and didn't want anything to do with that. So he wouldn't cry out, you know, he wouldn't be sounding a trumpet or saying, "Hey, look at me, look at me." And then we get this great description, verse 3 of Isaiah 42. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." Very rarely did Jesus discuss his own nature. You know, a lot of times we go around, you know, trying to tell people, "Hey, I'm a good guy," or "I'm good natured," or "I'm," you know, we say I'm a lot. Very rarely will you find Jesus making comments about himself. Oh, he'll say, "I'm the door, I'm the way, the truth, the life." But very, very infrequently would he talk about his own nature. He preferred to let his actions communicate who he was, or what his disposition was. As a matter of fact, the only time that I can even find in the scriptures, I may be wrong, I'm not saying this is doctrine, but as far as I can tell, the only time that I've seen in the scriptures, the only time that's come to mind, of him actually describing himself is in Matthew 11, when he's talking about, "Take my yoke upon you, you know, my yoke is easy, my burden is light." He puts a little aside there. He says, "For I am gentle and humble in heart." It's the only time I've ever noticed, hey, Jesus is talking about his own nature, not what he's doing or what his position is, but he's talking, "Hey, I am gentle, I'm humble in heart." Jesus is gentle, and that is contrary to the Jesus that a lot of let's say, denominations of the Christian church today present. A lot of them present an angry Jesus. A lot of them present a judgmental, fault-finding, you know, kick you when you're down kind of Jesus. But Jesus said he's gentle and humble in heart. He doesn't say, "For I am a sledgehammer bearer," you know, waiting to capitalize on your weaknesses by slamming you when you fail. That's not the Jesus of the Bible that we see. We see a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. I don't know if you have much experience with reeds. Not a lot of swampland in Cheyenne. When I grew up in San Diego, it seemed between our proximity to the sea, and of course being at sea level, and having a lot of rain and stuff, and poor drainage in a lot of places, we seemed to have a lot of places where you could just kind of hike around. And when you're a kid, you pretend that you're in the swamps, and a lot of things look like the swamps, especially when you see the cattails. You know the cattails; those it's a reed sticking up out of the ground. It's got a hot dog on it. You ever seen these things? They're very cool. And as kids, it's fun, you know, to try and get other kids to eat them in a hot dog bun. And never could do that. But just to try and break them apart, and they're fuzzy and weird and stuff. But so I had a lot of interaction with these things. What was interesting is as strong as they were able to hold up that hot dog, if they took even a little bit of an impact, they would completely buckle. And they would, when they were bruised, they would just like, and flop over. And they wouldn't be dead, but they're always, you know, laying on the ground. Pretty much the bottom part goes up, and then there's where the bruise is, and it just lays on the ground. And it wasn't good for anything anymore. Of course, I don't know what it was good for before, but probably somebody has a good use for that. You know, the temptation is when it's knocked over, you know, you stomp on it, you yank it up, you know, you want to pull it out of the ground and use it as a weapon against your sister or, you know, whatever it might be. Jesus isn't that kind of guy. Jesus is the guy who doesn't break the bruised reed. And if you picture that bruised reed as you or me sometimes, where it's like, hey, we're standing up pretty straight, we're doing okay, and then something blindsides us, something impacts us, we get bruised, and we, you know, hey, we feel defeated, you know, the weight of our sin or the trials and difficulties of family stuff, of work stuff, of medical stuff, of interpersonal relations stuff, whatever it is, just goes, makes you... Well, the Jesus that a lot of people preach, or at least the Jesus that a lot of people present in through their actions, you know, it's like, hey, where's your joy, brother? Yeah, thanks. You're laying on the ground so bruised you can't stand up straight. Where's your joy, brother? I thought you were saved. You need to be filled with the Spirit. Yeah, thanks. Why don't you just come and pour salt in my open wound, you know, those kind of things. Just kick me when I'm down. That's not the Jesus that the Bible shows to us. The Jesus that the Bible shows to us is he's the guy that props us up. You know, he takes a stick and props it in the ground and ties us to it so we can stay standing, even though we don't have the ability to stand on our own. That's the Jesus. And you know, the smoldering wick. You know how when you... you light a candle and the wick gets too short, or the wax is melted too high, and it's this tiny little thing, and you're just watching it, waiting for it to go out, and just a little puff of smoke and it's gone. Well, Jesus is the guy who does something about it when it's our lives, you know, drains off the excess wax or trims it up so it's gonna burn. It's gonna burn well. It's gonna burn brightly. You know, so when our light starts to kind of go dim, he's not waiting, going, just watch this. Happy birthday to me. You know, he's not doing that. He's intervening and saying, hey, you know, I won't extinguish this wick. I'm going to cause it to burn brightly. So he's not one who blows people out, blows people away. So we have that discussion of him, but also notice he won't be disheartened or crushed. What's awesome is the great thing, unlike us, Jesus never, you know, falls over and goes, man, I'm so bummed. You know, oh, life was just so hard. Or my light isn't burning brightly anymore. Jesus is never like that. And that's not just a comparison of, hey, look how great Jesus is compared to us. It's actually right here in the text. And if you were reading this in Hebrew, you'd see this. Because the similarity of the verbs here in verses 3 and 4... a bruised reed he will not break. Okay. You have the same word as you do for crushed. He will not be disheartened or crushed. So That's not going to happen to him. Jesus isn't going to be bruised and broken, you know, or crushed as it's translated here. And extinguish, you know, about the dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. A variation of that verb is used in verse 4 and translated disheartened. So essentially, it's saying, hey, he's not going to be extinguished and he's not going to be, you know, bruised and broken. So that's the comparison that we have. We get bruised, we get defeated, Jesus never does. We as lights sometimes smolder, we threaten to go out, Jesus never does. He presses on until things are set right. It says until justice is established on the earth. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. The Father said that Jesus, or said to Jesus specifically, that he was going to appoint him a covenant to the people and a light to the nations. Jesus introduced this concept to the disciples, to his people, to the Jews. He introduced this concept when he instituted the Lord's Supper. You remember on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and passed it to the disciples. Well, he took the cup. And in the same way, Luke 22:20 is an example. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant was Jesus himself, was the blood of Jesus, no longer the blood of bulls and goats and sacrifices at the temple. That was the old covenant. The new covenant was in the blood of Jesus. The book of Hebrews has a lot to say about this if you're interested in the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant stuff. Some of it's kind of hard to get through, but you can pick up the tapes or read the notes on the internet. But it talks specifically about the New Covenant in Jesus doing away with the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant becomes obsolete. That's the word that the writer of Hebrews uses. He uses the word obsolete. Hebrews 8:13 is your reference there. That the old covenant, the first covenant for the people of Israel, was made obsolete by the new covenant of Jesus. So Jesus would be a covenant to the Jews, but he would be a light to the nations, to all the peoples. But he says that, let's see what verse that was. Yeah, verse 6, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people and a light to the nations. Jesus said of himself, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So I'm the light of the world. John wrote him, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. He was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. So John said this of him, Jesus said it of himself, that he was the light to the nations, to the whole world. And part of being the light meant giving light to those in darkness. Physically speaking, that would mean making blind people to see. It says in verse 7, to open blind eyes. Jesus opened people's eyes spiritually, but physically he did the same thing. What's interesting, in John 9, he equates this very thing. In John 9, verses 5 through 11, as a matter of fact, why don't you go there? There's quite a bit of verses in there, quite a few verses. John 9. John 9, verse 5. Notice what he says and what he does immediately after. John 9, verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, you notice the tie-in there. It's not like two different things. Jesus said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. Whose eyes? A man who was blind from birth, it said in verse 1. And said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one, or is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Probably wanting a refund that he had been faking it all this time. Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I'm the one, you know, I'm the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And I went away and washed, and I received sight. So this man received physical sight, blind from birth, receives physical sight. And what Jesus said, his commentary on this was, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. So he was not just looking at opening people's spiritual eyes, but opening their physical eyes as well. Certainly we see the equation in verse 7 of Isaiah 42, you know, that he's a light to the nations, to open blind eyes. Also to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. So this verse also mentions setting prisoners free. Again, you can take this spiritually and you say, well, yeah, spiritually, Jesus is the truth. You know, the truth sets us free. And Jesus said, you know, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. In Romans, Paul talked a lot about how Jesus set us free from sin, from the bondage of sin. We've been set free. But literally, Jesus set captives free as well. Now, it's easier for us to think of, if I say Jesus, you know, give sight to the blind, you can think, oh, yeah, I can think of a bunch of people that were blind that Jesus healed. What about prisoners? At what point did Jesus physically release prisoners? If you scan the Gospels through your mind and you go, okay, when did Jesus set prisoners free? Okay, I remember he went in the temple and turned over the tables, but I don't remember him like unlocking. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist started getting discouraged, going, hey, you know, if you're the guy that sets the captives free, why am I stuck in jail here? Never did get out, did he? Huh, that's a bummer. When did Jesus set the captives free? Well, it's not something that we see mentioned in the Gospels. We see the before and after mentioned in the Gospels. We see Jesus on the cross saying it's finished. And then we see Jesus resurrected from the dead. But we need to read elsewhere in the scripture to read what happened during those 3 days and three nights when, as the book of Ephesians says, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. And then he ascended. And what did he do when he ascended? He led captivity. He led those that were held captive in Sheol, in the abode of the dead, in Hades, not in the burning part of Hades, but in the other half, the half that was separated from the burning part by a great chasm. It says that in Luke 16. Luke 16 refers to it as Abraham's bosom. So Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, went to Abraham's bosom, got all these people, from the faithful people from Abraham and Noah and David and all these people that didn't have, they weren't going to be tormented in hell because they all died with faith, watching, looking forward to the promise of the Messiah, but not having been made, you know, free from sin, really couldn't get into heaven. What were they going to do? God had created this place called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. Well, when Jesus said it's finished, it was finished not only for all who would believe in him after the fact, but for all who had believed in him before the fact. And so all these who are held captive, says that he, this is a quote from the Psalms, requoted in Ephesians, he led captivity captive when he ascended, you know, giving gifts to men. So he brought him to heaven, you know. So you can look that up, Ephesians 4, 8 and 9, Luke 16, 22 through 26. I think the reference in Ephesians is also Psalm 68. You know what? I'm going to let you track that down. I think it's Psalm 68. I said that and I'm still, Psalm 68 verse 18, that you have ascended on high, you've led captive your captives. So Jesus sets the prisoners free, you know, spiritually. He who the Son sets free is free indeed, but also physically, he did that very literally. So going back to Isaiah chapter 42, we're up to verse 8, which is odd when we read this, because God has just given glory, ton of glory to his servant, to Jesus. But then he says, I'm the Lord, and that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. We can understand him saying, I won't give my praise to graven images, but what about I won't give my glory to another? He just got through seven verses of giving glory to this person, to his servant, to Jesus. Now, that's not an issue for me, but for those who would deny that Jesus Christ is God, that would deny that the Son of God is God the Son, that the Son of God is God himself, the second person of the Trinity, if you want to use doctrinal language that I usually try to avoid, then you have a real problem, because Jesus was just glorified. God gave his glory to Jesus in the seven verses of Isaiah that we just went through. Now you might say, well, I didn't really see the word glory in there. Okay, let's give the cults the benefit of the doubt. When the Mormons say to you, you know, Jesus isn't God, you're greatly mistaken. Or when the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, he's not God, he's a God. And so you say, okay, well, he's not God though, right? He's not God, God. No, he's not God. And would you agree then, Mr. or Mrs. Jehovah's Witness, that God has said, I will not give my glory to another? Oh yes, definitely. God would not give his glory to another. Well, Mr. Jehovah's Witness, turn with me to John chapter 17 and get ready to read the most blasphemous prayer you've ever heard uttered. John 17, Jesus spoke these things. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things. And lifting his eyes up to heaven. Now remember, we're about to read this prayer that Jesus is lifting his eyes to the Father and praying this prayer after we know that God has said, I will not give my glory to another. And Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. If Jesus isn't God, he just blasphemed, didn't he? Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. If Jesus isn't God, that's big problems, isn't it? That's huge problems. And this is a good one to tie in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, with this verse in this section in John 17, because typically the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, haven't prepared for this one. They haven't seen these. You know, we get the John 1:1s and things, and they do role playing all the time. They got this, but it's few and far between when you find them that have prepared with this. And Jesus prayed this, and it would be blasphemy. I don't know how they get through this, but when you say Jesus prayed this and God said this, I will not give my glory to anyone else. And Jesus said, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. Notice this, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Double blasphemy for somebody that's not God, because Jesus just claimed, number one, that he deserves glory with the Father. Number two, that he's eternal, that before creation, he already was. And he had the glory that was equivalent to the Father. So he claims to be eternal. He claims to be glorified with the Father. So if he's not God, this is a terribly blasphemous prayer. So use that as you find yourself in these discussions. We know that our Savior is God. Paul reminded Titus that we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we do thank you that your word has made clear your servant nature and your deified nature. Lord, we realize that a lot of the world is striving to be in authority, to be number one, to gain as much power and influence as they can. Lord, we see that you left that position of all power, of all influence, of all glory, and humbled yourself, becoming a bondservant of men. Lord, we pray that we would follow that example, even as Paul told us, have this attitude in ourselves as existed in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that this would not merely be an academic exercise for us tonight, learning more things or being reminded about your nature and about your ministry. But in seeking to be imitators of you, Lord, that we would see these things and we would see you're gentle, you're lowly, you're humble in heart, and we're supposed to be like that. That you are a servant and we are supposed to be like that. We're supposed to be imitators of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that you are one who does not break a bruised reed. You don't extinguish a smoldering wick. And I pray that we would be reminded to prop up those that are hurting, that aren't in a good place, that seem too top heavy and about to topple over. Lord, that we would prop them up even as you would prop them up, instead of condemning and shaking the finger. Lord, it's easy. It's what our instinct tells us to do. And too often we're guilty of doing that. But Lord, with this reminder, I pray that we would not be those that stomp on bruised reeds. Lord, we look forward to the day when you do bring justice to this earth, when you rule and reign in righteousness, that you govern in a godly way. Until that day, Lord, we know that our commission is to continue to turn people to you, to have faith, the faith of this new covenant, that we don't have to offer sacrifices to cover our sins, but Lord, your sacrifice was once for all, and it erased our sins. And Lord, that's the truth that you've called us to share with the lost and dying people of the world. And so, Lord, maybe we be faithful in that. May we be looked upon by the Father and he would smile and say, yeah, that's my servant too. So Jesus, we thank you for all these reminders and we especially thank you for your word which has taught us these things. We pray all these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.